Good morning. Welcome everyone to our Good Friday service this morning. It is a thrill to see you all here today. We are excited that we're able to worship our Lord together. Wonderful set of songs this morning. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. That is what we're here to remember this morning. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Christ, our Substitute. Christ, our Substitute. Our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this morning, the main parts of that verse that we'll be looking at is just the first part. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is what we're talking about when we talk about and think about Christ being our substitute. And as we continue our time in 1 Peter, this text highlights what is known as the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It's called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and it is a doctrine that is vital to the Christian gospel. And the message this morning will be a bit more of a theological or topical treatment of penal substitutionary atonement rather than an exegetical exposition of this text, but I trust that it will be helpful and that we can be encouraged and it will cause us to worship our Lord. Charles Spurgeon says of the atonement, those who set aside the atonement as a satisfaction for sin also murder the doctrine of justification by faith. They must do so. There is a common element which is the essence of both doctrines, so that if you deny the one, you destroy the other. He also says, we shall not cease, dear brethren, in our ministry most definitely and decidedly to preach the atoning sacrifice. And I will tell you why I shall be sure to do so. I have not personally a shadow of a hope of salvation from any other quarter. I am lost if Jesus be not my substitute. Charles Spurgeon had a very high view on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology notes regarding the atonement, man could atone for his sins personally only if he could suffer eternally the penalty that sin incurred. Man, of course, could never do this. So in his love and compassion, God stepped into a hopeless situation and provided a vicar, a substitute in Jesus Christ, who did provide an eternal satisfaction for sin. Man could personally pay if we could only suffer eternally. What a concept. Our sin is so heavy and so much of an offense against a holy, just God that the only way we can pay for our sin is to suffer eternally, forever, without end. But Christ was our substitute. Christ took the punishment we deserved. And many objections have also been raised against this doctrine, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that God would pour his wrath out on his Son, Jesus Christ. A few that are highlighted, the idea of substitutionary atonement makes God unjust, since he condemned his Son to bear the sins of mankind. Jesus Christ did not sin. How can he bear the sin for man? Vicarious atonement, again, vicarious being substitutionary, makes the innocent Christ suffer for the wicked. This doesn't sound fair. This doesn't sound just. A moral agent cannot be responsible for sin unless he commits it personally. And under each one of these three objections, there's much to be said, but for the sake of time, I just wanted to highlight some of that perspective. Louis Berkhof states in his Manual of Christian Doctrine that modern liberal theology really has no place for a doctrine of the atonement in any sense of the word. But even many modern evangelical churches advocate a view of the atonement which is really equivalent to a denial of it. They ignore the idea that the atoning work of Christ served the purpose of appeasing the wrath of God against sin and in gaining his favor for the sinner. It is a subject that has definitely met opposition. That God's wrath is due us, and yet he poured it out on his beloved Son. I want to shift here a little bit and examine a few of the main theories of the atonement. And the reason I want to do this is some of the main theories, they bear a semblance of truth. There are elements in these theories that we would agree with. But other than what we call the penal substitutionary atonement, all other theories fall short of the embodiment of what Christ accomplished. And so as much as, again, they sound truthful, without embracing the full embodiment of what Christ accomplished on the cross, we are missing the glory of what happened. And the atoning work of our Lord when he died at Calvary. For this section, I want to lean heavily on Mike Riccardi. He has written on this, and he has summarized briefly some of these points. And he says, throughout church history, there have been various views and theories that conceptualize the nature of Christ's work on the cross. Because the atonement runs to the very heart of the gospel, it's important for us to know how people throughout history of the church have understood the work of Christ and to test this by scripture. Some of the main theories then are these. And we'll briefly outline them, but also look at some of the points that we would agree with, that we believe are biblical. The first one is what's called the ransom theory. First, there is what is known as the ransom or classic theory of the atonement, also termed Christus Victor. This theory regards Christ's atonement as accomplishing a victory over the cosmic forces of sin, death, evil, and Satan. Proponents of the ransom view believe that in the cosmic struggle between good and evil and between God and Satan, Satan had held humanity captive to sin. Therefore, in order to rescue humanity, God had to ransom them from the power of Satan by delivering Jesus over to him as an exchange for the souls held captive. Proponents of the ransom theory often appeal to Jesus' statement that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. Though Christ did give his life as a ransom for many, and though his death did indeed disarm the powers of darkness, rendering powerless the devil who had power of death, Hebrews 2:14, this view of the atonement affords more power to Satan than he actually has. Satan has never been in any position to make demands of God. Instead of this, Scripture makes it clear that Jesus paid the price on behalf of sinners to ransom them from the just punishment of God's holy wrath. So we do agree with the theory of ransom, but not that a ransom was paid to Satan, but that a ransom was paid to rescue us from God and his wrath. The next one, the satisfaction theory, championed chiefly by Anselm of Canterbury, supports the idea that Christ's death made a satisfaction to the Father for sin. However, taking a cue from the paradigm of feudalism that characterized society at that time, Anselm focused more on the notion of making satisfaction for God's wounded honor than the appeasement of his righteous wrath. Now again, it is certainly true that God's glory is belittled when sin is committed. Indeed, sin is synonymous with failing to honor God by giving him thanks and falling short of his glory. Thus, any adequate theory of the atonement will vindicate God's righteousness and restore his honor. But Christ accomplished this vindication of righteousness in a particular way, by becoming a substitute for sinners, vicariously enduring in his body the punishment that was just due to us. By setting forth Jesus as a propitiation of holy wrath, God has displayed himself both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The moral influence theory. The moral influence theory of the atonement regards Christ's work as little more than a beautiful example of sacrificial Christian love and behavior. Championed first by Peter Abelard in the 12th century and then by most liberal theologians, the moral influence theory posited that Jesus' death did not accomplish anything objective. One writer explained, "There were no obstacles in God that needed to be overcome in order for sinners to be restored to fellowship with Creator. No satisfaction of justice and no placation of wrath was required on God's side. Instead, Christ's death was merely an example of how humanity should act. By the demonstration of such love, Christ's death was said to win over the hearts of impenitent sinners and thus woo them to live a moral life as Jesus did, hence the designation moral influence. Proponents also stress that the atonement was a way for God to empathetically identify with his creatures by sharing in their sufferings." While these seem to be nice sentiments, and while it's certainly true that Jesus' sacrifice is the exemplar of Christian love and service, to reduce the atonement to a mere example vitiates it of what makes it truly loving, namely, that Christ has objectively and sufficiently paid for sin and appeased the holy wrath of a deeply offended God who was made our mortal enemy because of our sin. One cannot deny these central truths of sin and grace inherent in the atonement and truly remain a follower of Jesus Christ. One more partial theory, and then we will look at what we would believe. This is the governmental theory. The governmental theory of the atonement was first propounded by Hugo Grotius, a student of Arminius in 17th century. The governmental theory downplays the notion that Christ paid a penalty that corresponded with our particular sins. Instead, Christ's death served as a token, suffering for sins in general, demonstrating that a penalty must be paid when the laws are broken. In fact, proponents of the governmental theory hold that God's justice did not actually demand a payment for sin by accepting merely a token suffering. God set aside his law and could have relaxed his law altogether since he is liable to no law. Nevertheless, he chose to punish Christ in order to maintain the moral order and government of the universe, hence the name. Christ's punishment also acts as a deterrent against future sin, since it shows the fearful lengths to which God will go in order to uphold the government of the world. Here we have another case of a theory of the atonement capturing part of the picture, but by not providing the full breadth of scriptural testimony, failing to present a truly biblical conception of the atonement. Christ did, in fact, pay the penalty for specific sins. His sufferings were not merely a token example of God's antipathy towards evil, as if he generally doesn't like evil but tolerates it on the whole. No, God's justice is meticulous. He has provided a fully sufficient payment for our sin in Christ, without particular payment for particular sins, we have no hope of forgiveness. The final theory that Riccardi addresses is penal substitutionary atonement. And this is the one that we believe to be most biblical. It is the one that has been referred to in discussing areas of overlap in the other theories. And ultimately, we come to this view. Penal substitutionary atonement means that in his death, Christ paid the penalty, hence the word penal. Christ paid the penalty that our sins incurred by suffering vicariously in our place as our substitute, hence substitutionary. The righteous wrath that our sins aroused in God was exercised fully on the suffering servant when God caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Savior, our Passover Lamb, who knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf, becoming a curse for us, and thus extinguished the Father's wrath against our sin, Hebrews 2:17. Because of this sufficient sacrifice and the provision of Christ's own righteousness reckoned to our account, our sins can be justly forgiven, and we can be reconciled to God. Now, as Riccardi mentioned, each of the previous views have had some truth to them. And so these theories of the atonement are not mutually exclusive. We may affirm that Christ's death and resurrection defeated death and ransomed sinners. But we have to make the qualification that that ransom was paid to God and not Satan. Similarly, we may affirm that Christ's death satisfied God's wounded honor. But we must hasten to add that it also satisfied God's righteous anger and justice by providing a sufficient payment for sin. Further, the cross is indeed a wonderful moral example of Christian behavior. But we fall woefully short if we fail to recognize that it is so much more than that. Finally, the atonement was indeed an instance of God's moral governance of the universe, yet it was more specific than Grotius and others stated it to be. Without the concept of penal substitution undergirding all of these other pictures of the atonement, we fail to do adequate justice to the full-orbed biblical picture of Jesus as the sin-bearing, wrath-propitiating substitute for sinners. Thank you for bearing with me in that part. But I hope and trust that it helps us to understand how taking partial truths and formulating these theories on them can actually be very misleading and in some instances contorts the gospel dramatically. And so we want to focus on the true picture of what it is that Christ was our substitute. What does that mean? Why was Christ our substitute? And how could he be our substitute? And so today I want to look specifically at two gospel-centered realities of the atonement. The first one, the necessity of the atonement. And the second one, the nature of the atonement. And you'll see these points on your outlines. Point number one, the necessity of the atonement. Our text again in 1 Peter chapter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for whom? The unrighteous. We are the unrighteous. We are those that Peter is speaking of when he says that Christ had to suffer for sins for the unrighteous. That is us. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? And unrighteousness. who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The unrighteousness of men who by our unrighteousness suppress the truth. We are the unrighteous. And the wrath of God is to be revealed against us. This is why the atonement is necessary. In that simple phrase, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, we have been put in our place. We are the ones for whom God's wrath is being stored. Outside of Jesus Christ as our substitute. And that's why it is necessary. And so we start by looking at the subject of God's wrath on the unrighteous. A subject too often ignored and maybe even rejected by many professing Christians. Hence why we have multiple different theories of the atonement. Trying to get around the fact that God's wrath is real and it is stored up to be revealed against unrighteousness. J.I. Packer defines wrath a deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger is defined as stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. Indignation as righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. One of my Greek lexicons speaks of the wrath of God as that reaction of his divine nature against sin. God's reaction of his divine nature against sin. The scriptures make the point that just as God is good to those who trust him, his wrath is on those who do not. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Jumping down, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The Apostle Paul's word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10 are also sufficient to show that Nahum's emphasis on God's wrath is not a distinct feature of the Old Testament. But we also see this in the New Testament, for we know God does not change. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Clearly, the subject of God's divine wrath is one that the biblical writers, inspired by the Spirit of God, did not avoid. And they did not try to diminish it, so likewise, neither should we. In fact, if God did not react adversely to evil in this world, he would not be morally perfect. Consider that. God's wrath must be revealed against wickedness and sin, lest he fail to be morally perfect. And if he is morally perfect and that moral standard is set by his character and who he is, then anything that opposes him and his will is sin. And it must incur the wrath of God in order for him to maintain his perfection. But it is due to his moral perfection that he reveals his divine wrath against all who oppose his perfect law. Now, if God's wrath, his anger and indignation is revealed against those who oppose his law, as we read in Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Then again, who does this speak of? For Paul states in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none righteous. Not one of us stands before a holy, perfect God and is righteous. Each one of us is judged to be unrighteous. The psalmist says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. God is our judge, and he judges all people according to his holy standard. And we are all accountable to God as our judge, and each person will one day stand before our Creator God in judgment, and he will be just. He must use right judgment, or he would not be righteous himself. And according to Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, he will render to each one according to their works. God, as our righteous judge, will render to each one of us according to our works. Why? Well, we look at the previous verse in Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he will render to each one according to his works. We will be judged according to our works. Then consider that we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin, to the very thing that opposes God and his nature and his law. We are slaves to that. We are not free to live as we please, but desire to gratify the lusts of our flesh. Jesus himself tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 34, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26 that we are in the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The snare of the devil, captured by him to do his will. In fact, John tells us not only do we do the will of the devil, but in our unregenerate state, this too is our will. Jesus' own words in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Our will is to do the very thing that opposes God. Our will is to disobey him and to obey our master, which is sin. After being enslaved, ensnared by the devil, this is who we are. We are in a hopeless state. The very inclination of our human nature is evil, to do the will of your father, the devil. We cannot please God in and of ourselves. We cannot please him. Romans 8, verse 8 states this clearly when Paul writes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no nuance there. There's no extra context needed to understand what that means. If you are in the flesh, meaning you are not redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot please God. There is nothing you can do that satisfies him against your sin. A slave cannot set himself free. A blind person cannot regain his own sight. The deaf cannot restore their own hearing. This is our state. And Paul says in Ephesians 1 or 2, verses 1 to 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Our nature is as children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins, opposed to a holy and just God who must punish sins. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Can you bring yourself to life? I know of only one recorded incident of someone coming back to life under their own power, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Can we free ourselves from that curse? We are children of wrath, Paul said. Can we appease that wrath? Keep in mind, we cannot please God. How can we appease that wrath? You see, the point is, we are sinners. We are the unrighteous. We are God's enemies. And we have offended a perfectly righteous God with our sin. And once again, Romans 1 verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so I ask you, how does this truly make you feel? Joyful, worshipful, encouraged? Not so much, right? And this is where we recognize that we can do nothing apart from divine intervention. Jesus himself who says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We cannot turn to Christ apart from the Father drawing us, removing that veil and helping us to see our sin and who we are and our need of a Savior, our need of a substitute. And apart from the work of the Spirit of God, we are helpless and hopeless to do anything about our spiritual condition in and of ourselves. And in this state, the full wrath of God will be poured out on all who do not trust Him alone for their salvation. But that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the good news. That's wherein our hope lies. So the message doesn't end there. The message of the gospel does not end with our hopeless state, with our state of unrighteousness. That is the beginning. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that you are unrighteous. For Christ says he came for the unrighteous. He came and died for those who are unrighteous. He did not come for those who are well, but the sick are in need of a physician. And likewise, Jesus Christ did not come to save righteous people, for then we would not need a Savior. So the very embodiment of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the atoning sacrifice and substitution of Jesus Christ is because we are unrighteous. And we cannot work our way into heaven. We cannot earn our salvation by pleasing God the Father. We cannot appease His wrath. And that is the good news. It doesn't end there. We have a perfect Savior who made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And that brings us to my second point, the nature of the atonement. The nature of the atonement. Again, in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." We looked at who we are as the unrighteous. The psalmist we read earlier said that God will judge the righteous according to their righteousness. Who is the righteous? If we are the unrighteous, then who is the righteous? Who is the one who suffered for our sins? No other but the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, fully God, yet fully man. A mystery that we cannot fully comprehend, and yet it brings us in awe to the foot of the cross in worship to see what he alone could accomplish on your behalf, on my behalf. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The first thing Peter does in this verse, he directs our focus back to the gospel of salvation, the salvation that Christ has purchased for us and then bestows upon us. At the heart of the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for sinners, the unrighteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for sinners, the unrighteous. That is the gospel in a nutshell. He triumphed through his undeserved suffering by providing redemption and reconciliation. And this verse ties us directly to a previous portion of Scripture that Peter wrote. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Jesus Christ, "He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Through the death of Jesus Christ, and by taking your sin and my sin on himself on the cross and then dying to sin, we who believe and trust and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too die to sin. Because we become partakers with Jesus Christ in his death. And here we get to the heart of the gospel. The essence of the good news is that Jesus did something for you. That is why this is good news. It is not you do, you do, you do. It is Jesus did this for you. He took your sin and my sin. And when he hung on the cross, it was placed on him, and the wrath of God that we read earlier is due to all unrighteousness. The wrath of God was poured out on him. And he satisfied the wrath of God. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 21 says, "Christ suffered for you." Chapter 3, verse 18, we read that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In verse 21, he is setting an example for us. Christ suffered for you to set an example of how we are to respond in our times of suffering. In chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered for you, not as an example, but as a substitute. He suffered as our substitute, setting an example or pattern that we are to follow in unjust suffering, but not only did he set the standard that we already looked at, but he suffered as our substitute. He took our place. Isaiah writes of the substitutionary atonement of Christ in chapter 53, verses 4 to 5, and also in verse 11. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jumping to verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The righteous one shall make many to be accounted as righteous. So when Peter says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, Jesus Christ was pierced, he was smitten, he was stricken, he was afflicted, and he was crushed for our iniquities. This is what Christ suffered for your sin and for my sin. This is the payment that satisfied the wrath of God. It pleased the Lord to crush him. MacArthur comments, "Substitutionary atonement, here again I say, is the heart of the Christian gospel, the great doctrine of substitution. That is, that Christ was our substitute in dying is basic to our faith. In fact, we could safely say that all other elements of salvation merely surround this great core truth. Christ is our substitute." He goes on and quotes commentator Leon Morris, "Redemption is substitutionary, for it means that Christ paid that price that we could not pay. He paid it in our stead and we go free. Justification interprets our salvation judicially. As the New Testament sees it, Christ took our legal liability, took it in our stead. Reconciliation means the making of people to be at one by the taking away of the cause of hostility. Making to be at one by taking away the cause of hostility. And in this case, the cause is sin, and Christ removed that cause for us. We could not deal with sin, says Morris. He could and did it in such a way that it is reckoned to us. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath for us. It was our sin which drew it down, and it was he who bore it. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. And was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it." MacArthur goes on and states, "What Leon Morris is saying is whether you're talking about redemption, justification, reconciliation, whether you're talking about the removal of sin and transgression, whether you're talking about propitiation or covering, all of those are corollaries, in a sense, to the great truth of substitution, that Christ took our place on the cross." The Apostle Paul makes this plain in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." You see, Peter said he bore our sin. meaning that Christ carried the massive weight of our sin. He suffered the penalty for all the sins of all who would ever be forgiven by receiving the wrath of God that we deserved upon himself. He became sin who knew no sin, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So when we trust in Christ alone, our sin is transferred onto him. And while he was on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out onto his only Son, Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is transferred to us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ, God the Son, became a willing and sufficient sacrifice for all who believe. He turned aside the wrath of God. This is what the word propitiation means. And this is what it speaks of, that he, Jesus, turned aside the holy and just wrath of God that was meant to destroy our sin. He turned it aside by taking our sins on himself on the cross, and then the wrath of God was poured out on him. And in this single act, in the death of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied for us who trust in this work of Christ. Since we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. Peter also says in chapter 2, verse 24, and want to make note of this, Christ bore our sins so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The word translated as die here means to be away from, to depart, be missing, or to cease existing. Christ's substitutionary death separated believers from the penalty of sins and the condemnation thereof. Paul explains this in Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think of that. If God's wrath is stored up for unrighteousness and against unrighteousness, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our guilt has been washed away. We are no longer condemned. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law of God, the one that we have broken, the one that condemns us before a just God, has been fulfilled in us by the work of Jesus Christ. The record of sins that condemns us has been removed. Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus paid our debt by taking the penalty of our sin upon himself, freeing us to die to sin, freeing us to be separated from our sin, not only from the punishment of our sin, but to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Our justification is accomplished through his substitution, and our sanctification is made possible because of his substitution. We are changed. We are made new creations. We have been transferred from sinner to saint, no longer slaves of sin, but rather slaves of righteousness, to do that which pleases God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Therefore, Romans 6:3 to 12, let sin not reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And further in 6 verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We are no longer identified as sinners. Though we sin, and though we will fail to be perfect in this life, this is another thing that magnifies the marvelous grace and mercy of our God. When He saved you and me, He knew that we would fail. He knew that we would sin. And yet, we are not identified as sinners, but now we are saints. Our sin is imputed to Christ. Our sin was placed on Jesus Christ. And the penalty for that sin is paid. Brothers and sisters, do not cling to the guilt of that sin, knowing that our Lord has paid for it. It has been removed. There is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sin is imputed to Him, the righteous who died for the unrighteous. And then His righteousness imputed to us. His righteousness imputed to us. When Christ died on the cross, He paid for your sin. But then He gave you and me His righteousness. And He clothed us in His righteousness. And so when we stand before God the Father, who must judge rightly, He will see the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because He has cloaked us and clothed us in His righteousness. And therefore, we are declared righteous. Christ's substitution on our behalf paid the penalty. It paid the penalty for our sin. And as our Savior, His righteousness will clothe us when we stand before God. And He will see the glory of Jesus Christ. And He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That is the beauty of the gospel. And that is the glory of the cross. And that is the nature of the atonement. We are in desperate need of a Savior. And praise God, He provided the perfect Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for Your grace and mercy this morning. And as we consider again, the work that You did on the cross, the perfect plan of salvation that was accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that this morning our hearts have been stirred to worship You and to glorify You, to know that we are so unworthy and we deserve Your wrath and Your justice, but God, You are gracious to save sinners. I pray that each one here today, if they have not done so already, would look to You for salvation, to look to You to have their sins paid for, And for those that have, God, that you would sanctify us and draw us ever closer in that sanctification to your likeness. And that we might continue to live a more pure, a more holy life according to your will. And God, we thank you this Good Friday as we remember your death, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray that we would feel the weight and understand the weight of what it costs to purchase our redemption. And then rejoice knowing that we no longer carry that weight. I pray this in your precious name. Amen.